we're jumping back to Matthew chapter 1. Good to be in God's house. Good to have you with us. I'm continuing our look at the Christmas genealogy, if you will, is where Matthew began his gospel when he wrote to the church. Before I read today's text and jump into it, just to remind us of where we're at a little bit, what we did is we began a series where we're looking at some anomalies, if you will, in Matthew's genealogy. As Matthew walked through the genealogy, instead of following a usual course, he threw these little twists in it along the way. And they're really easy to miss unless you go looking for them. The first one, if you recall with me, was when he snuck the women in. And then he didn't put Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah. He didn't put the women you would think he would put in the story. Instead, he put Tamar, who posed as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law and have a child. Instead, he put Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. Instead, he put Ruth, who came from Moab. She was a Moabite. She was from the Taliban, Al-Qaeda. They were the enemies of Israel. Instead, he put Bathsheba in there, the adulteress who consented to the plot to kill her own. That's the women that Matthew snuck into the genealogy. He did it on purpose. Aren't you glad to know that Jesus came for everybody? Amen? Jesus came for everybody, and that's why Matthew snuck that in there. He was teaching us. Last week, we looked as well at how a guy named Shealtiel, God had chosen to send a lion through him, but Chronicles tells us he never had a kid, but Padiah did. We looked at Zerubbabel. Padiah was Shealtiel's brother, and we're not told that his brother died. We just know that somewhere along the way, a transition happens where later in the Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, they all say that Zerubbabel is Shealtiel's son. There's an adoption that takes place. He raises his son as his. The bloodline continues. And then the adopted son goes back to Jerusalem and rebuilds the temple to restore the presence of God. It's an amazing thing that comes there from the exile. Aren't you glad that God adopted you into his family, made you the temple, and restored the presence of God in your life? Amen? He did it in us. Well, wait till you see what Matthew did today as well as we look at today's text and a great exchange that takes place here in this genealogy as we continue our look at it. I'm just going to read Matthew 1:17 to begin. Matthew 1:17, it's a verse that never makes it into a Bible promise box. Nobody sticks it on their Christmas card. Nobody embroiders it and hangs it on a wall. It never shows up, but there's a great truth that's contained in it. It says this: thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Like the other truths, there's an easy one to miss here, but we're going to catch it as we jump in together. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. Your word declares that all scripture is inspired by you. We know that includes the genealogy. It includes this verse where we began with, Lord. If it's here, it's for us. So I pray that as we take time today to consider it, as we've gathered here in your house, that you would build your church through it, Lord God, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be equipped to live for you. And I pray this, help us to understand better who we are in you. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Church, would you pray with me? Lord, I'm yours. Keep building me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Well, like the other weeks, we need to lay a little bit of a foundation to understand this week's as we look at this genealogy. This week, I had to endure some hardship and travel to Puerto Rico and lay in the sand where it was 85 degrees for a few days. So sometimes you just got to take one for the team. And this past week, that's where I was. And we left. We were here last Sunday, as you know. My wife slipped out a little early on me. But then I left and flew down, and we were there visiting my wife's family. And it was an awesome experience. It was so cool. It was my grandchildren's first time in Puerto Rico, and we were able to catch that photo of my wife's parents, my wife's dad's there with my wife and my son and the grandkids and all four generations. I don't know if you've got four generations alive in your family right now together, but it's just a unique experience to have everyone there together in the same room. So we had a great time there and a good time. And we were going to bed one night. We were all sleeping in the same room, and we're going to bed one night. And my grandson Josiah is 2 years and about 9 months. 2 years and about 9 months. And as he's laid down, his mother says to him, "Josiah, who made you?" Now, I had never heard this little ritual that they do with him. This was new for me. She said, "Josiah, who made you?" And he yelled out, "Mommy made me." And then she said, "Josiah, who made you?" And he said, "Daddy made me." And then she said, "Josiah, who made you?" Now, they have taught him what he says at home is that his third answer, they said, is that he says, "Jesus Jesus made me. But when we were there together, she says, Josiah, who made you? Mommy made me. Josiah, who made you? Daddy made me. Josiah, who made you? Pop made me. That's what he said. I'm Pop. All right. And my son speaks up and says, well, he's not entirely wrong because he did come from you as well, which is true. That's what a genealogy is it's showing a line in lineage. And while it is true, in a sense, that Pop made Josiah, but my role happened many years before Josiah came on the scene, while that's part of it, in Matthew's genealogy, he's showing a lineage as we know, and Matthew doesn't show every single generation in his genealogy, because Matthew knows that everybody still comes from who's above them. We lack in English a word that they have, a Greek-Hebrew word. We lack a word that means the same thing. So when we translate our Bible and we get our word begot, or as the NIV comes up, it just says the father of. The word really means more of descended from. That's what the word really means. It is a perfectly appropriate, I mentioned this last Sunday, to say that your grandfather begot you, or that your great-grandfather begot you, because you came from them as well. Everybody you came from, if you will, is who begot you, not just your dad. Are you with me? Elbow your neighbor. Make sure they're getting that. So you came from grandpa, just like you came from dad, just like you came from great-grandpa. We came from all of them. So Matthew knows that. And when Matthew lists his genealogy, he doesn't list every single generation in the first chapter of Matthew. He skips some generations. It's not that he makes a mistake. It's not that he doesn't have access to Chronicles and Kings. He has those books. He has access to them. It's that he's not trying to list every single generation. He's trying to show a line. So there are some times, if you go back to Chronicles or Kings, and maybe this afternoon if you have some leisure time, you'll sit around and you'll say, I know what I'll do. I'll read the genealogies. Don't you do that sometimes? Maybe not. Yeah, so, but if you did, we would find that he's just showing a line, and he's not necessarily sneaking every single purpose into it, because that's not the purpose of the genealogy. The purpose of the genealogy is to show who Jesus is. Came from, that Jesus came from Abraham, that Jesus came from David. That's what Matthew is wanting to show, because these things had been prophesied concerning the coming of Christ. So Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me show you a couple of these real quick. One of them is in Genesis. In Genesis, when God calls Abram, who will become Abraham, God says this to him. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples, somebody say all peoples. Look at your neighbor. Does it include them? What if I've been tricked? What if I've been told to believe some things that are true, and they're not really true? And I went to a couple of brothers in the church who had fulfilled a really key role in my life. They mentored me, they were discipling me, and I went to a couple of men in the church, and I was saying, hey, how do we know this stuff is true? Like, how do we know Jesus is who he said he was? I know Jesus lived, he's a historical figure, but how do we know he was Lord? How do we know this stuff really happened? And one brother said something to me that didn't sit well with me at the time and still wouldn't. He said this to me. He said, even if it's not true, we still lived a great life. And I was like, no, we didn't. That means my whole life was a lie. That means nothing I believed was right. It's not a good life to believe a lie, to believe something that isn't true. And I was like, no, that doesn't work for me to just say it's a good life to believe something. I need to know it's true. And it motivated me to start digging and reading in the Word of God. And as I came across passages like those ones that I just read to you this morning and others, they helped me as I started looking and realizing and learned along the way that there are over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Think about that. Over 300, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Every one. Now, somebody could say, well, he self-fulfilled them. He had access to the Old Testament. He read it. He just did what it said to self-fulfill them. Here's the thing. He couldn't self-fulfill them. Jesus couldn't pick his parents. Jesus couldn't pick his lineage. Jesus couldn't choose his city of birth. Jesus couldn't choose to go down to Egypt and then call back. You can run through the list of the things that happened in Jesus' life that were completely beyond his control, and yet again and again and again, what the prophets had said was going to happen, guess what? It happened every single time. We can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen? Come on, we can believe that. That's what Matthew is wanting to demonstrate. So when we get to Matthew 1:17, that's what we want to note. He's finished this list where Matthew is wanting us to understand before he switches to this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. He wants us to understand we're not talking about an ordinary baby. We're not talking about just a significant baby. We're talking about God the Son. God became flesh. That's who we're talking about. That's what he wants us to understand. So when we read Matthew 1:17, and he lumps this genealogy into three groups, and he uses this word 14, Matthew's not saying that there were necessarily 14 generations in each of these groups. He's saying that there are 14 in his list. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about his list in Matthew chapter number 1, that there are 14 in each group. So, Matthew says this, let me read it to you again. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. Let me make sure you're awake. How many generations from Abraham to David? 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. How many between David and the exile? And 14 from the exile to the Messiah. How many in the last group? So Matthew says he's got three groups of 14. He's not trying to list every generation, but he's proving Jesus is who he said he was. And he wants to know that as he grouped them in three groups of 14. Let's count them. Are you ready? We're going to count them. We're going to count them. I'm going to call the names, and you're going to call the number out loud with me, and let's see if he got it right. So I'm going to put it up on your screen. We're going to walk through these together. Abraham's our first one. When I say Abraham, you say one and keep going. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Let me switch screens. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Who names their kid Salmon? Here we go. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Forgive me if your name is Salmon. Whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed. Whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. I forgot to switch my screens. So, how many in our first group? 14. How many did Matthew say there were? 14. Okay, let's go to the next group. Let's keep going here. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. 2. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. 3. Abijah, the father of Asa. 4. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. 5. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. 6. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. This is good preaching right here. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So how many in the second group?
14.
Let's go to the next group. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus. And Mary was the mother. Joseph, the father of Jesus. How many did you just say? How many did Matthew say were from Abraham to David? How many were there? No, from Abraham to David. He said there were 14. How many were there? 14. 14. Yeah, he got that one right. How many did he say were from David to the exile? 14. How many were there? Yeah, he got that one right. How many did he say there were from the exile to Jesus? 14. How many were there? We got a problem. We got a problem. Because Matthew said that there were 14 in each group, but we just read through them and we counted them, and there are not. No, we didn't miss one. I've counted them a lot of times. We didn't miss one. What was Matthew's profession before he became an apostle? What is he? Yeah, he's a numbers man. He's a numbers man. I think Dexter can count to 14. I think Stephen can count to 14. Anybody ever met with an IRS agent? It's a lot of fun. I've done it. Yes, you'd love it. If you've missed it, you should put it on your list of things to do. It's always fun to meet with an IRS agent. Somebody in here has met with an IRS agent other than me. They're pretty good with the numbers thing. They're pretty good with the numbers thing. It's what they do. You filled out a tax return? Yeah, you've done that? There's a little bit of math involved in there, right? It's a numbers thing. Matthew can count to 14. He didn't miscount. There's no way he just did that. Now, there's something that I need to note here, and that is that we have a very high view of Scripture. I mentioned this last Sunday. It's imperative that I mention it again. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. How many mistakes do we believe are in the Bible? None. We believe that the Bible doesn't simply contain the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us through the Scriptures. If you want to get to know God, what do you get to know? The Bible. You read the Scriptures and you get to know God. So we believe that the Bible says all Scripture is profitable. It's all good. It's all God's Word. It says that. So we believe that. Now, if we had what would be thought would be referred to as a low view of Scripture, then we could read this, and there's some scholars, if you will, who you would go to, that they would explain Matthew's list away like this. They would just say, he made a mistake. He made a mistake. That doesn't work for us. We have too high of a view of Scripture. Hello. That doesn't work for us. Somebody say, well, he forgot a name. That doesn't work for us, because that means there's an error in my Bible. That doesn't work for us. Somebody could say, well, Matthew got it right, but a scribe later got it wrong, so by the time it got to us, it's wrong. That doesn't work for us, because if that's wrong, guess what? Anything can be wrong. How can I know what's true now? If anything's wrong, everything can be wrong. It either is God's Word or it isn't God's Word. Are you with me? Are you with me? So Matthew didn't make a mistake, I can assure you. Just as Matthew put those other things in there that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, if Matthew said 14, 14, 14, and then Matthew wrote 14, 14, 13, Matthew did it on purpose. Matthew knew exactly what he was doing. There was something here we were supposed to catch. This is the transition. This is the transition from 2 to 3. It's on your screen, Matthew 1, 11 through 12. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, that was 13 and 14, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel would be number one on list three, but it isn't, because Matthew counts Jeconiah twice. The only way to get 14 names in the third list is to count Jeconiah again. That's the only way to get 14 names out of the second list. You have to count him again. You have to count him twice. The first time I ever realized this, and the first time I ever counted the genealogy, I counted them. I counted them again. I counted them again. I couldn't figure out. And finally, I grabbed a post-it note, and I laid it on my desk, and I wrote this note to myself to look it up. Why is Jeconiah counted twice? Why? Who is he? Who is he? Well, we have to get to know him. We need to get to know Jeconiah in order to figure that out or to answer that question, because he stands out there. He's not that well known. Jeconiah was wicked. He was about as wicked as they come. He was wicked. His grandfather was wicked. Amon was horrible. Jeconiah was terrible. the kingdom had fallen into sin. Prophecies had come that they were going to be judged for their sin. And in spite of all of those prophecies and everything that had happened, Jeconiah had been, he followed in the footsteps of who had gone before him. And he was evil. He was as evil as anybody else. And what happened in the midst of his being evil, in spite of the warnings that came, God used Babylon and God allowed bands of Chaldeans to be sent to Jerusalem. And they killed Jeconiah's father and they came in to take over. And Jeconiah became the king at the ripe old age of 18, but he didn't last long. Even though the prophets warned him to repent and live for God, he didn't do it. He stayed evil, and he only got to be the king for 3 months when the Babylonians came in and overran Jerusalem and took over it, and they chained Jeconiah up. They bound him. If you have an older version of the Bible, it might even call Jeconiah Jehoiakim, if you will. It's the same name. They chained him up. They hauled him back to Babylon along with 10,000 of Judah's best and brightest young men. Where are the young men in the room? No one over the age of 30 should raise their hand. Yes. Where are the young men in the room? Where are they? Raise your hand. Come on. Where are the young men in the room? Yes. Come on. Everybody who just raised their hand, they would have taken you. Yeah. Because you're the best and the brightest, right? Are they the best and the brightest who just raised their hand? You're a goner. Okay, so the best and the brightest, they chain them up, they take them back to Babylon to live in captivity, and while we don't really know the name Jeconiah too well, we do know who was with him. There were these three guys that went with him. They went by the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They hauled them back. We know their names. Daniel got taken back. Jeremiah, he got taken back. All of these people were taken back, and off they went, and they headed to Babylon, where they had been taken captive. But these other young men, they were upright young men. They were living for God. But Jeconiah was not like them at all. He was vile. He was a man who had lived in sin. Jeremiah said of Jeconiah, as a result of his sins, that his sons would never sit on the throne of David. And it came to pass, his sons would die in Babylonian captivity as a result of their father's wickedness. Be careful, my friends. Sin binds you. Sin binds you. Sin takes you captive. He who sins is a slave to sin, the Bible tells us. Sin is something that we're to flee. Come on, that's a good spot for an amen. Sin makes you a slave. Jeconiah was not only in spiritual bondage, though. He ended up in chains and physical bondage as well. And he was taken to a foreign land, a place he had never known, a place he had never been. There'd be no better word to use to describe him other than to say that he was lost. And the young man that God had chosen to bring the promised Messiah through lost everything as a result of his sin. Lost everything. As a result of his immorality, everything was taken away from him. And he would spend well over 37 years in Babylonian captivity before he would die there. But during those years, something happened to Jeconiah. Something happened. Jeconiah was there when the music played. And there was a giant statue. And the king said, when the music plays, everyone has to bow down and worship my statue. Now, I don't know if Jeconiah bowed or if he heard about it, because Daniel wasn't there to bow, and he could have been in another location, but he would have heard about it. There was no way to not hear about it. Jeconiah would have heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing, and how they were then taken to a furnace of fire that was heated up 7 times hotter. And they were thrown in the furnace, and the king looked in and said, I threw 3 young men in the furnace, but now I see 4. And the 4th is likened unto the Son of God. And they came out, and the Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke when they came out. There was no smell of the fire on them. They were harmed in no way. Jeconiah was there when that happened. Jeconiah is there when men like Daniel were there in the kingdom taking stands and were upright for God. Jeconiah is there when Jeremiah comes preaching, hey, although this is terrible, God knows the plans he has for us. God has plans to prosper and not to harm us and to give us a future and a hope. And evil Jeconiah, as the years went by, he got to witness all of this stuff taking place in Babylon. All of this went on as the years went by. And we don't know exactly how long, but apparently it took a long time. But along the way, there was a wearing away. Along the way, there was a work going on in his life. And by the time we encounter Jeconiah again in the scriptures, he's 55 years old, and he is nothing like the 18-year-old that we first met. In fact, that 55-year-old Jeconiah is so trusted and is so respected that he is set free by the king of Babylon. He is set free. He is given a prominent seat in the government, much like Daniel received. And then look at these words recorded about him in 2 Kings 25. It's talking about him. It says he put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Wow. There was a change that had happened. The prisoner set free. He would never return to Jerusalem, nor would his sons, but his grandchild would. Zerubbabel, who we looked at last Sunday, would oversee the reconstruction of the temple of God that had been destroyed in the Babylonian siege. The line of Abraham, the line of David would continue because God always keeps his promises. Always. Why? Why would Matthew count Jeconiah twice? Because the Jeconiah who ends the second set of 14 generations is not the same Jeconiah who begins the third set. There's a change that happens in there. Oh, he's the same man biologically. He's the same man biologically. But a change takes place in there. Why would Matthew count him twice? Because the first one was a prisoner, but the second one was free. The first one wore prison garments, and the second one wore a kingly robe. The first one ate bread and water and stale bread in prison. The second one ate at the king's table and dined there. The first one was bound by chains and bars, but the second one knew liberty. The life of Jeconiah was a foreshadowing of what Christ had come to do. Paul wrote it like this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone, somebody say that's me, come on. Therefore, if anyone, say that's me. You're anyone. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus said it like this, John 3:3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Romans 6:6-7 says it like this, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died," he's talking about died spiritually, "has been set free from sin." John 8:36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Praise God. Come on, that's a good word. Why does Matthew count Jeconiah twice? Because he's not the same man. He's not the same man. You see, if the day comes when Jesus, if Jesus tarries in his return, and a day comes where my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, my great-great-grandchildren want to look back one time, and they say, "Let's research the lineage. Let's follow the family tree. Let's see how many generations have been in our family." When they get to me, when they make that list, they better count me twice. Because the James Williams who's finishing the journey isn't the James Williams who started the journey. That guy died. Old things passed away, and all things became new. Amen? When somebody researches Bernard's family tree, and they come to you, they better count you twice. Because the guy who's going to end the story isn't the same guy who began the story. When they research Sister D's family tree, they better count her twice. Because the one who ends the journey isn't the one who began the journey. And you can look at your neighbor, and it's true over them as well, that if you are in Christ, then that old person has died and you have been made new in Christ. Come on, if you've been born again, let me hear you say, "Count me twice." You can clap, but let me hear you say it. Come on, "Count me twice." Hallelujah. Come on, count us twice. What do Jeconiah and the generations from Abraham to Jesus have to do with Christmas? They are what Christmas is all about. Changed lives, new life, born again, old things passed away, all things becoming new. The angel told Joseph in a dream, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's why Jesus came. You know, if I had been Matthew's editor, you've heard this before. If I had been Matthew's editor and he had brought me this book and he said, "Listen, I wrote a book to tell the story of Jesus. Would you do me a favor and proofread this and see if it's any good?" I would have opened it right off and I would have said, Matthew, your book is an absolute mess. Your book's a mess. Nobody wants to read this. This is terrible. This is terrible literature. Nobody wants to read it. And just so you know, nobody's even going to read the first chapter. Matthew, nobody wants to read your genealogy. It's boring. Put it on the end of the book. Leave it out. Just say he came from Abraham and David. But nobody wants to read that. And then on top of that, Matthew, come on, read Luke. Read Luke, Matthew. Luke is pretty. Luke tells us that Christmas is about a baby and pondering things in your heart and a star and animals and pretty things. Oh, it's so beautiful. Matthew, go over and look at the manger scene. It's wonderful. Read Luke. Luke knows how to tell a story, Matthew. Nobody wants to read Bill begot Tom begot Joe begot Hank begot Ralph. Nobody wants to read that, Matthew. Nobody wants to put that on a Christmas card. Nobody wants to hang that on their wall. Matthew, your book's no good. Then on top of that, Matthew, why would you put these women in here who had fallen into such terrible sin? Matthew, why would you talk about the exile to Babylon and Zerubbabel and Shealtiel? Why would you? And then Matthew, just so you know, you counted wrong. You counted wrong. You don't even have the right number in there. It's not 14, 14, 14. You put 14, 14, 13. Matthew, why would you do this? Your book's a mess. And Matthew would look up at me, much older and wiser than I am. And I know he would ask, you want to know how it is. You want to know how I would count Jeconiah twice. I want to know how I could not. The prisoner set free. The captive released. One with no hope, given a hope and a future. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why the baby came. As you celebrate Christmas, as we close in on it, remember that when Matthew told the story of Christ coming, he opened first by telling us about a lot of other people, real people. People like Tamar, people like Rahab, people like Bathsheba and Ruth, broken people, hurting people. He told us about people like Shealtiel and Zerubbabel that were cut off with no hope that we looked at last week. He talked about people like Jeconiah who started life one way and finished life another way. People like you and people like me, because that's why Jesus came. He came for you. He came for me. He came to redeem us. He came to set us free. He came to give us new life in Christ. Amen? Joseph, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah.